And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive you your sins.
Evening, 7 p.m. Fantastic to be with you this evening. My name's Jeff, and I think I'm moving to Canada next year. It's great to be on the staff team at St. Paul's. It's a great team. This is a great church, and I hope that you guys value and appreciate the uniqueness and just the terrific things that St. Paul's does and commit yourselves to being part of it. It really is a fantastic place. However, tonight we're looking at some pretty weighty words. And I trust if you didn't pick them up as Maddie read them to us, you will sense the weightiness of them as we journey through the passage. So let me pray before we begin. Our great God and loving Heavenly Father, thank you for loving us. Thank you for choosing us. Thank you for forgiving us the multitude of our sins. And as we reflect on your provision for us, and your call upon us to forgive others as you have forgiven us, please help us and teach us, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. After Bill Chadwick lost his son, Michael, to a drunk driver, he wanted to see justice done. My 21-year-old son Michael was killed instantly on October the 22nd, 1993, in a car crash. His best friend, who was in the back seat, was also killed. The driver, who had been drinking heavily and was speeding recklessly, received minor injuries. He was subsequently charged with two counts of homicide. Michael had only a trace of alcohol in his system, and his best friend had none. The wheels of justice grind very slowly. The courts took more than 2 years to find the case against the driver. Bill said, we attended hearing after hearing, and each time the case was delayed. There was even an attempt by the defence attorney to discredit the findings of the blood alcohol test, although it was unsuccessful. Finally, the defendant pleaded guilty and was sentenced to 6 years per count to be served concurrently. We suggested to the probation officer that a boot camp-style program might be of benefit to him. We really weren't out to hurt him, but we believed he needed to pay for what he had done. All the same, we received a pretty ugly letter from his mother suggesting that we had somehow pushed for the maximum sentence. She said that if it had been her son who died, with Michael driving, she would not have held a grudge. I suggested that until her son were actually dead, she should not talk about what she would or wouldn't do. Her son was finally sentenced to 6 months in boot camp, with the rest of his 6-year sentence to be served on intensive parole. In 6 months, her son was coming home. Ours was not. I was angry at the driver, of course. But I was angry at Michael too. After all, he'd made some really bad decisions that night that had put his life in jeopardy. I had to go through this anger in order to come to grips with my feelings. However, even after the sentencing, I did not find closure. What I did find was a big hole in my soul with nothing to fill it. Maybe at your stage of life, nothing terribly traumatic has happened. I know when I was in my early to mid-20s, I'd enjoyed a pretty free run of trouble, from trouble. And indeed, I didn't really hit a major crisis till my mid-50s. But most of us, at some point, indeed, I'd say all of us, at some point, face the challenge of forgiving someone who hurt us. That might be your experience right now. And maybe already the last two verses of the Bible reading are creating a crisis of conscience for you, because as it stands right here, right now, you've no idea how you're supposed to forgive your abuser, your bully, your parents, your co-worker, your sleazy uncle. Forgiveness is easy to talk about, and everyone thinks it's a great idea, but it's so much more challenging to pull it off, because everyone's experience is different and the range of circumstances and instances is so vast that there are many more questions than there are answers. Do I have to forgive if the other person doesn't repent? Do I have to forgive if the other person won't acknowledge that they hurt me? How do I forgive the person I'd never even met until the tragedy they caused sent my life into a tailspin? What do I do if my abuser is dead? Even if I wanted to reconcile, there's no possibility of that ever happening. If I forgive, will I lose all the feelings of revenge and anger? Is forgiveness an event? Or is it a journey? Well, tonight's sermon is not just about forgiveness, but since Jesus adds such a whack at the end of the Lord's Prayer, and since Christians universally struggle with forgiveness, I'm going to spend most of my time there. The wonderful New Testament scholar Gordon Fee said in his lectures on 2 Corinthians, "If Satan can keep us from forgiving, he keeps us from the heart of the gospel." But let's look at the second half of the Lord's Prayer. The first stanza we are looking at tonight is part of the prayer related to the provision of our needs. We move into the second half of the prayer where we acknowledge our dependence on God, the Father, for his provision, pardon, and protection from the evil one. So Matthew 6:11, "Give us today our daily bread." The word Jesus used for bread is the ordinary word for bread. It's commonly used in the Bible to signify human needs such as warmth, food, clothing, a home, etc. But the word daily is notoriously difficult to translate. It means for the coming day, which could mean today or tomorrow or a number of slight variations. And there's also debate about the precise nature of the daily bread we are to pray for. Some see it just referring to spiritual nourishment, others limit it to physical needs. But it seems that Jesus deliberately chose a word with a broad meaning encompassing a whole range of human needs. So what are we to pray for when we ask for our daily bread? Well, we're to pray about our physical needs. The people of Israel had to learn to trust God implicitly for their food in the desert. And whilst God provided for them, they were not to be greedy. Those who gathered too much manna on one day discovered it was maggot-infested on the next day. I suspect none of you have ever wanted for a feed. The only time I've kind of scratched the surface is doing the 40-hour famine. But some people can't even manage that. And we need to be reminded that we are dependent on God. Those in our farming communities understand this much better than we city dwellers, because without good rains and good rains at the right time, their crops don't grow and their animals die. It's also a prayer that asks God for a job. so that we may be gainfully employed, not just for the provision of our own needs and those of our families, but for the broader good of society as we serve our employer or the community of which we are a part. But as we pray this prayer, it may well be that God is calling us to be the answer to our own prayer in providing the needs of others around the world, either through sponsoring a child through Compassion or supporting various appeals that come through Anglican Aid or others helping those less fortunate than ourselves. Then we to pray for our spiritual needs. Jesus described himself as the bread of life, the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, they will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world, from John chapter 6. Before I signed up to become an Anglican minister, I used to find some of the words in the prayer book really confronting. There's one prayer that goes as follows. Grant us, therefore, gracious Lord, so to eat the flesh of your dear Son Jesus Christ and to drink his blood, that we may evermore dwell in him and he in us. Crikey. Are we cannibals? I hope not. Of course, the language is a metaphor and not to be taken literally. The great reformer John Calvin was very keen for us to understand that in communion, when we take the bread, there is a feeding on Christ in our hearts with thanksgiving that is indeed a spiritual nourishment as we reflect and take to heart all that Christ accomplished for us in his death and resurrection. And then we're to pray about our future needs. Our daily bread is a reminder that we will one day share in the wedding breakfast with Jesus in the new heavens and the new earth. Our future is secured because of the promises of God, and what God provides us in eternity is eternal rest and freedom from all the angst of sin. It is in some respects to ask God to keep a place at the table for us. The wisdom of Proverbs is a good place to leave this line of the Lord's Prayer. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonour the name of my God. I'm going to take the last line of the prayer in this part of the sermon because the way Jesus connects forgiveness and having been forgiven, he concludes with at the end. So, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The word for temptation means trial and can refer either to a spiritually positive testing from God that purifies our faith or to a spiritually negative enticement by Satan that lures us into sin. When we ask God not to lead us into temptation, we are not implying that the Father would indeed lead us into sin. It's kind of like a double negative. The meaning is lead us in the way that is not temptation. In other words, lead us, Lord, in the way of righteous living. And I think it's quite okay to ask God not to take us through painful experiences, even though we know they are often the means to stronger personal and spiritual growth. Indeed, Jesus asked his Father to take the cup away from him in the Garden of Gethsemane. Peter talked about trials that have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise and glory and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. And deliver us from evil or the evil one. If you haven't noticed, Satan is alive and well in our world, primarily continuing his deception as the father of lies. And he will constantly try to get us to question the goodness of God. God doesn't really have your best interest at heart. To live for the world, the flesh, and the devil is much more fun. We need to guard against such thinking, for none of us is beyond being deceived and therefore making decisions with consequences we may well live with for the rest of our lives. So we need to pray this prayer often, We need personal protection from Satan, who will seek to derail our faith and our walk with Jesus. And we need deliverance from his crafty and subtle hints that going our own way and doing our own thing is better. St. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, "So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so you can endure it. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors." And then verses 14 and 15, "For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others' sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." Whew. These are weighty words. Some translations have sins instead of debts, but either way, it is a request for our Father's pardon and deliverance from sin. It is simultaneously an expression of faith, a confession of sins, and a commitment to forgive. We ask God to forgive our sins, believing he has the capacity to do so because of his death on the cross for us. This is the marvel of the good news that Jesus came to bring. Being human, Jesus was willing to offer himself in our place to take the punishment we deserve from God. God, in his justice, must punish sin. And you will either bear the consequences of your own sin in eternal separation from God, or you will allow Jesus to do that for you in his death on the cross. The difference between him and us is that he doesn't have any sins to be punished for. Being the perfect Son of God, who never sinned, never disobeyed, never transgressed the will of his Father, he's the only one worthy to take our place. And that Jesus would do that for you is a really big deal. It's a massive deal. So to turn around and say, "Well, it doesn't matter. I don't really need what you have to offer," or "I'll be fine on my own," is not only an act of supreme arrogance, but one of remarkable stupidity. That Christ would willingly pay for my sin, despite my fickle love for him, is beyond understanding. See, doesn't it make you mad when someone apologizes for doing something and then they go and do exactly the same thing again and again? It drives me nuts. Yet how often do we come before the Father with the same sins repeated again and again and again and expect him to forgive us again and again and again? With that in mind, Jesus says, "I want you to forgive others." And then in verse 15, he adds the caveat that if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive you. It is the only petition in the Lord's Prayer that he amplifies, which emphasizes its importance. Well, what do we make of this profound challenge? I hope you haven't got the impression that forgiveness is only hard for the really big and traumatic episodes of life which may not yet have invaded your life. No, forgiveness is something all of us need to engage with all of the time. Dan Allender, in his book Bold Love, writes, "For every person, in every instance, either brief or interminable, cruel or civil, warm or hostile, there will be enough sin in our relationships that forgiveness is required if they are to continue toward an end that is good." For the ultimate goal of forgiveness is restored relationships. That is what Jesus does for us. He reconciles us to the Father. But in a broken and sinful world, the ideal isn't always possible. Just like the ideal that is marriage survives until the couple is parted by the death of one of them, but it doesn't always work out that way. The first thing I'd say to you about forgiveness is don't rush into forgiveness. Depending on the circumstances, the trauma of your experience may be such that you need time to heal, to even get to a place where you're able to think about forgiving the person who hurt to you. Forgiveness is a journey, not an event. Dan Allender again. It is commonly assumed that forgiving another is a one-time event. It is viewed as a climactic releasing of bitterness and hatred and a return to a state of kindness and compassion. Forgiveness is often talked about in the past tense. I was so hurt by my father that it took me years before I forgave him, rather than being viewed as an ongoing work of the Spirit of God. To forgive another is always an ongoing, deepening, quickening process rather than a once-for-all event. As a boy, the author C.S. Lewis was badly hurt by a bully who made his living as a teacher at an English public school. This sadist turned the lives of his boys into a living hell. Lewis could not forgive this teacher for most of his life, and being a failure at forgiving troubled him. But not long before he died, maybe just a few months, he wrote this letter to a friend. Dear Mary, do you know, only a few weeks ago, I realised suddenly that I had at last forgiven the cruel schoolmaster who so darkened my childhood. I'd been trying to do it for years, and like you, each time I thought I'd done it, I found after a week or so it had to be attempted all over again. But this time, I feel sure this is the real thing. Yours, Jack. So to forgive usually takes time, largely because it's often complicated and blurred with varying emotions. In his excellent, though unfortunately titled book, Forgive and Forget, Lewis Smeads helpfully challenges some misconceptions about forgiveness by reminding us what forgiveness is not. Firstly, forgiveness is not forgetting. If you forget, you will not forgive at all. The very fact that you need to forgive is because you can't forget. Your memory keeps the pain alive long after the actual hurt has stopped. Some people turn to the words of Jeremiah, quoted in Hebrews 8, as a suggestion that God forgets our sins. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. It's not that God forgets, he chooses rather not to remember, and there is a difference. Smeads writes, God does not have amnesia. To say that God forgets is to say he feels about us the way he would feel if he had forgotten. And there's ample evidence to suggest that God does remember our sin. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Forgiving is not forgetting. Secondly, excusing is not forgiving. Writing in 1947, when the full horrors of the Holocaust had just come to light, C.S. Lewis wrote, "There is a big difference, there's all the difference in the world between forgiving and excusing. Most people," he suggested, "don't like to admit when they've done something wrong. Just think of George Pell, or Kyle Daniels, the Mossman swim coach, charged with 31 sex offences against children in the last week. But he's done nothing wrong. I've done nothing wrong." And so they make excuses for their actions. Instead of asking for forgiveness, they get others to accept their excuses and extenuating circumstances, and to see that they aren't really to blame. But Lewis continued, if one is not really to blame, then there is nothing to forgive. In that sense, forgiveness and excusing are almost opposites. Before we forgive, we stiffen our spine and we hold a person accountable. And only then, in tough-minded judgment, can we do the outrageously impossible thing. We can forgive. Thirdly, accepting people is not forgiving them. Accepting a person can seem a lot like forgiving, but it's not the same. The difference between accepting and forgiving is very simple. We accept people because of the good people they are for us. We forgive people for the bad things they do to us. We accept for the good they are, we forgive for the bad they did. This is especially true for friends who hurt us. They will want to return to the friendship, hopefully, because of the good it brought to both of you. But don't confuse acceptance of them back as forgiveness. There is a big difference between accepting a person's foibles or quirky habits and forgiving a deep hurt. Fourthly, forgiving is not tolerating. You can forgive someone almost anything, but you cannot tolerate everything. Sadly, this is where some clergy have been woefully inadequate in their advice to women suffering abuse in a relationship. To simply suggest they should return to an abusive relationship, be it physical, spiritual, emotional, financial, or verbal, and submit to their husbands is cruel, destructive, and soul-destroying, and maybe even life-threatening. Even worse, if they've been told to forgive them without properly calling out their husband or boyfriend for their abusive behaviour. The nature of abuse is that it follows a well-prescribed pattern, but the abuser rarely changes unless they are held to account for their actions. If your boyfriend is unnecessarily critical or puts you down in front of his mates, he may ask for your forgiveness when you point this out to him, but that doesn't mean you tolerate ongoing behaviour. Indeed, such behaviour is really a red flag. Get out. If the relationship is to be genuinely reconciled, then the other person must repent of their actions. There simply cannot be reconciliation unless the other person fully and deeply acknowledges the hurt they have caused you and invites your forgiveness. Without that, reconciliation, the offer of restoration and peace, cannot be extended. As Dan Allender says, forgiveness involves a heart that cancels the debt but does not lend new money until repentance occurs. But what happens if there's no repentance? What happens if the person is unwilling to acknowledge they hurt you or caused you pain, or they're dead? Sometimes you can only achieve what you can. And St. Paul reminded the church at Rome, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. You cannot control other people, their behaviour or their responses. The best you may be able to do is to internally, before God, decide to forgive that person. What in effect you're saying is that I choose to forgive this person, even though they may not have acknowledged the hurt they have caused me, and I leave their situation in God's hands. And sometimes you need to do that in order that the pain and hurt doesn't consume you. It's choosing to let go and release the destructive power of that event to continue to adversely impact you. Having said that, do not expect that suddenly everything will be fine and wonderful. Lewis Smedes, remember, you cannot erase the past. You can only heal the pain it has left behind. When you are wronged, that wrong becomes an indestructible reality of your life. When you forgive, you heal your hate for that person who created that reality, but you do not change the facts. And you do not undo all of their consequences. The dead stay dead. The wounded are often crippled still. The reality of evil and its damage to human beings is not magically undone, and it can still make us very mad. Well, there is so much more that could be said, but there isn't time really. And so I encourage you to reflect deeply on your role in seeking to find forgiveness with someone else. Take it slowly. If it's been a particularly traumatic event, if you haven't already, seek some professional help to help you understand what it was that you experienced and the impact that it has had on you. And I'll leave the last word to Naim Atik, a Palestinian priest in Jerusalem, whose father lost everything he had to the Israeli army in 1948. He writes, "Never stop trying to live the commandment of love and forgiveness. Do not dilute the strength of Jesus' message. Do not shun it. Do not dismiss it as unreal and impractical. Do not cut it to your size, trying to make it more applicable to the real life in your world. Do not change it so that it will suit you. Keep it as it is. Aspire to it. Desire it. And work for its achievement." Let me pray. Heavenly Father, these ancient words of text come to us with a huge challenge. Firstly, you remind us of the significant debt that you have forgiven us, for our sins are many, and our debt to you is great. And yet it's easy to overlook that and focus on the pain that one other person has inflicted upon us. And because forgiving is such a challenging act, we need the grace and strength and ministry of your Holy Spirit. And so I pray for any in our audience tonight who still carry the scars, who still bear the wounds of hurt, deep and profound. Maybe they've had the courage to forgive without being reconciled. Maybe it wasn't appropriate for reconciliation to take place. Maybe they're not quite at the point of being able to forgive. Please help them on that journey. Please strengthen them by your love and the power of your Spirit, that we all may rejoice in your forgiveness of us and be willing to offer it to others. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.